God our Father, please take the words I shall speak and the thoughts to which they will give rise in our hearts and minds, that together we may learn from you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to speak about five people involved in the passage which David read to us earlier in this service. The account of Jesus being anointed by someone described as a sinful woman. Three of the people are obvious. Simon the Pharisee, who was Jesus' host. The woman who wet Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them. And then the third person is Jesus himself. Who the fourth and fifth are, well, wait and see. Simon is described as a Pharisee, not, of course, to be confused with Simon Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers. As David, our vicar, said in the introductory talk sermon for this series, Simon was a very common name in New Testament Judea. The Pharisees were a Jewish religious group who placed great weight on obedience to the law of God, both the ritual rules relating to worship and so on, but also the moral law flowing from the Ten Commandments. Theirs was a noble ideal, but it carried with it two potential dangers: hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Hypocrisy, because when almost inevitably they fell short in some respects, there was a temptation to act as if they were in fact still 100% consistent by concealing their shortcomings or by circumventing the provisions of the moral law by various devices, such as failing to provide for aged parents by claiming that they had set aside the money involved for religious purposes. And it was also a temptation to consider themselves superior to more ordinary, in inverted commas, people who messed up their lives from time to time in one way or another. In the New Testament, the Pharisees in general had a bad press and are portrayed as increasingly opposed to and plotting against Jesus. There are, however, exceptions. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in secret to learn more of his teachings, was a Pharisee, as was a man called Gamaliel, who in the Acts of the Apostles argued against oppressive action towards the apostles because it was possible that God was at work through them. And if it was not God's work, then the movement was bound to collapse sooner or later. Simon, in our passage, seems to have been fascinated by Jesus and had invited him to a meal, but not, as Jesus pointed out, as an honored guest, having failed to provide him with water for his feet. But let's give Simon the benefit of the doubt. It's not suggested that he deliberately set out to trap Jesus into saying something that could lead to him being charged with an offense and silenced. And there are today a number of people who are fascinated by Jesus, but in a strange way, somehow more interested in finding reasons not to follow Jesus rather than reasons to do so. I once met someone who told me that they were about to attend their fourth Alpha course. When I must have shown surprise at this, they explained, "I do like a good argument." And when the woman with the bad reputation, almost certainly in relation to her sexual activity, quite possibly a prostitute, when she came in, and many houses opened onto a street, and in the climate doors were often kept open, when she came in, Simon did not have her put out. Perhaps Simon wanted to see how Jesus would react to her. One of the recent popes wrote, "Whenever I'm at a function and a beautiful woman comes in, especially in a low-cut dress, I notice that people don't look at her, but look at me to see if I'm looking at her." And Jesus' acceptance of her gives Simon the excuse to find Jesus wanting. We read, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet," and that's what many held Jesus to be, "he would have known who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." But although his thoughts were unspoken, Jesus responded to them. And there's a lovely irony there. Jesus proved he was a prophet, able to read Simon's deepest thoughts. So there's Simon, fascinated by Jesus, but sadly more interested in finding a reason to say no to Jesus than to say yes. And then we come to the second character, the unnamed woman. What led her to do what she did? To fall at Jesus' feet, weeping, letting her hair down, something no respectable woman would do in public, to wipe his feet, and pouring no doubt expensive perfume over them. Why? We're not told in so many words, but she must have seen in Jesus at least three things: holiness, acceptance, and the possibility of forgiveness. I'll say that again: holiness, acceptance, and the possibility of forgiveness. We don't know her history, but it is a fair assumption that she'd had a troubled early life and probably been exploited by men. For many years, I conducted care proceedings on behalf of social services. One of my greatest regrets was the number of teenage girls whom I persuaded the courts to commit to care as being beyond parental control. Only later did I come to see how many of them were in fact running away and sometimes surviving by prostituting themselves to avoid the unwelcome attention of stepfathers or the succession of boyfriends who attached themselves to their mothers. Mothers who, having to choose between the new boyfriend and the daughter, chose the boyfriend. Denied love at home, they looked for it elsewhere, sometimes with near tragic results. The recent grooming scandals often started with young men convincing young girls from dysfunctional families that they really loved them, and then passing them almost as commodities around their friends. And then she had come to hear of Jesus, perhaps to observe him at a distance, and she recognized one who cared for people for themselves as unique individuals, without any ulterior motive, whatever they had done. No wonder she fell at his feet. Her worship, that is what we are observing here, was her response to her realization of the depth of Jesus' love for her, that he was prepared to risk his reputation, to show that whatever others might think of her, to him she was precious. And as Jesus pointed out to Simon, the greater one's realization of one's need for God, the greater will be our gratitude, the deeper our worship. So there is our second character, the unnamed woman. And we come to our third, Jesus himself. Easygoing, more relaxed about moral issues than the Pharisees? Hardly. This is the same Jesus who in the Sermon on the Mount told his hearers, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." It is true that he set aside the ritual aspects of the law as to be irrelevant after his once-for-all sacrifice for our sins on the cross. But as regards the moral law, he reinterpreted more strictly than before. The command not to murder is extended from unlawful killing to undermining a person's sense of self-worth by bullying and sarcasm. The command not to commit adultery is extended from a physical act to entertaining lustful thoughts and so on. So what is going on? The answer is that Jesus, while setting himself the highest moral standards, seeing in them the divine blueprint for a truly fulfilled, purposeful and happy life, understands from the inside the pressures under which so many people live, and instead of condemning them and making them feel more and more worthless and inadequate, he shows them that acceptance and understanding which can draw from them that gratitude which can only fully express itself in worship. And the person for whom we should feel sorry in this biblical narrative is poor Simon the Pharisee. He just didn't get it, that his lack of understanding and compassion for the woman made him more, not less, in need of God's forgiveness. His sense of superiority didn't bring him nearer to God, but further away. I'm reminded of the comfortably off middle-class lady who'd never lacked for anything, to whom I was talking about the food bank here at St. Barnabas. She told me, "I've seen through the people who use them. Where I live, I've seen them queuing up, and they're all on their mobile phones. That says it all." The implication, of course, being that if they could afford mobile phones, they could afford food. To her credit, she was silent when I explained that for many a mobile phone was a necessity so that they could respond to directions from the Department of Work and Pensions to attend job interviews or come in for reassessment or face having their allowances suspended. Once we start thinking of any group as those people, we are in dead trouble. So there we are, three main players in our passage. Who are the other two? First, there is Luke, the gospel writer, who selected his material as he composed the book, emphasizing in his selection the compassion of Jesus. This account of the woman who was a sinner anointing Jesus is totally different from accounts in the other Gospels of similar anointing or possible anointings of Jesus in the house of another Simon, Simon the leper. But even such a scholar, a careful scholar as Tom Wright, warns against seeing these different accounts as being of the same event. The emphasis in the other accounts is either the allegation that by wasting the perfume, she was wasting money that could have gone to the poor, or that Jesus was being anointed in anticipation of his death. The emphasis in Luke is on Jesus' compassion. God's compassion is shown through Jesus, as are other accounts which are unique to Luke, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. Luke wants the Christian community who read what he has written to know and to show the compassion of Christ. And that leads on to the fifth character in this passage, the reader, you and me, both as individuals and as a church family. What should be our response? This is an urgent question in a society where so many moral norms, which a generation or two ago would have been widely accepted, now seem incomprehensible to so many. Just one example. The Queen's sister, Princess Margaret, ended her relationship with Group Captain Townsend because she accepted that she should not marry him because he was a divorcee. The Queen's grandson, Prince Harry, married a divorcee with the church's blessing. Surveys, we are told, suggest that the millennial generation regards a church which will not endorse loving same-sex relationships as increasingly irrelevant and not worth engaging with, and so on. These are big issues to which there is in one sense no simple answer. But what I take from our passage in Luke is this. Jesus set a clear example of personal holiness. But it was coupled with generous pastoral compassion for the messes into which many people had got themselves. People sensed that they were valued and loved, not judged and condemned. And so the church grew as people were drawn to Jesus, not driven away. And so that people may today be drawn in, and as we all need to be helped to change, we must do all we can not to appear to give the impression I am better than you, but to show that by the grace of God we have found a better way, and to help by word and example others to want to walk in it, the way of discipleship, following Jesus as Savior and Lord, the way that leads to the fullness of life. To God be glory forever and ever. Amen.